Usually about now I would announce my book. I'm going to hold off on that just for a second. I want to ask you some questions, or really just talk and set the stage for what we're going to be talking about this morning. So much of our New Testament teaches us doctrine, and it's excellent. And that's where we're supposed to get our doctrine from, is the New Testament. I think about Paul. He was so, not just intelligent, not just so well educated, but God used him in a book, for instance, in the book of Romans, just to lay out almost systematically, just so logically, the whole plan of salvation. And as we can go through and look at that, we can look at the books that he authored, going to the different churches, and we call the epistles there, and he just lays out one thing after another. We talk about doctrine, the virgin birth of Christ, and we think about all these different. We call them sometimes the fundamentals of the faith. Those are all very, very important. As a matter of fact, even in the book of Jude, we are told to contend for the faith, meaning the entire corpus of doctrine that we have been given. But if we're not careful, we will start cataloging all these different things that we have learned, these different doctrines, and we have a place on the shelf of our mind that says, yes, listen, I can discuss the fine points of the virgin birth of Christ, and we can talk about Alma in the Old Testament and whether it was really just a virgin or a young girl, and we can have all the arguments, if you will, the apologetics, we can have that down, and we can look at all the different doctrines, and we can argue for those, and we can contend for those, but we forget that the reason that we're given those doctrines is so that we can live them out in our lives daily. There is one book, however, that focuses almost wholly on doing. Now, we realize that Christianity is not a do religion. Jesus Christ has done it all for us. And we know that salvation is free. There's nothing that we could do to earn salvation. We praise the Lord for that. But I want to let you know that even as Paul touches on application through his letters, James is a book of application. Over 50 times, I think it's, I have it written down, 54 times, there's 54 different imperatives given in the book of James. What is that? That's a command to do or don't do something in your Christian walk. And so James tells us, listen, doctrine is important. He's not diminishing doctrine, but he's going to tell us that doctrine is used to live out our Christian lives before this world. And if we just soak up doctrine day after day or week after week, and we don't allow it to come into our lives and express itself in the way that we live our lives, James says that we'll have a dead faith. I think application is important. Every week there's a struggle, a wrestling match on what is the best application for the text that God has given me for that week. Because the truth never changes, but oftentimes how you apply it is going to help somebody see, maybe for the very first time, how it is going to be effective in their life. And so James says very clearly, listen, there are some things that we should be doing in our Christian lives. I'm not committing to the entire book, but we're going to be looking at the first several verses over the course of the next couple of weeks, starting not next week, since we're going to have homecoming. So I want you to turn your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James, one author said, is primarily after one thing, turning precept into practice, turning belief into behavior. I like that. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, wrote in the late 1800s, "The problem of all problems is getting Christianity put into practice." And so that's why James gives us those 54 imperatives. He gives us some very practical ways to allow our Christianity to be real. So I feel too often we can stay in our ivory tower, focused solely on doctrine, making sure we know what we believe. By the way, you ought to know what you believe. But James says, let's make it real. Let's demonstrate it to the world that you truly believe what you believe. You see, knowledge is great, but the truth of the matter is you will really live what you believe. I hope you understand that. And so as we incorporate these doctrines, it ought to bring us to a place where it changes how we live our lives. And James gives us some practical ways to do that. And so we're going to start in the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I don't know how long we're going to spend on this study. I'm just going to tell you that. Sometimes, on especially Sunday mornings, you don't want to get so bogged down. But James is just so rich and so alive that we're just going to take it. And as the Lord gives liberty, we'll continue to preach through that book. So I don't want to take too long on it, but I don't want to rush through it either. James chapter 1, verse 1. James. We're going to stop right there. May take a little longer than what I thought after all. But in the first word, and really the first few words of this epistle, is the key to putting into practice the entire book. You see, as we learn to apply to our lives what he is saying in verse 1, it's going to really allow us to accept what he's going to tell us in verse 2. And the truth of the matter is, if we do not understand verses 1, we will never understand how to apply verse 2. By the way, without verse 1, we won't understand chapter 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. So we're going to look at verse 1. I want you to see, first of all, his salutation. When you get a letter, what's the first thing you do? Some of you all said, I've never gotten a letter. I'm talking about with a stamp on it, has paper inside. You say, oh, I thought that was a bill. No, people used to send correspondence that way. And when they did, two things happen. As soon as you get that letter, your eyes go right up to the top left-hand corner to see who sent this to me. And it's not there. You turn it around, and then you're looking at the post or the stamp on the stamp, if there's still no markings there, and you're looking to see what post office did it go through. You want to know where that letter's from. And if nothing's still there, it's not sparking any thought of who it could be, you open it up. You don't even read the first line. You go right to the back page and you say, who sent this thing? Well, back in James' day, they took care of that. I don't know when we messed that thing up, but James let people know immediately who is writing the letter. And so he gives a salutation. And in that salutation, he gives his authorship. He says, James. And so The New Testament mentions maybe five different James in the Bible. And if you research each one of them, you're going to end up really, I believe, with only two candidates on who could be the author. One of them was the Apostle James, the brother of John. Now, you don't have to turn, but you'll know in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus gave them some nicknames, the Sons of Thunder. They were the sons of Zebedee. The only problem with him being the author is that this particular James was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred in probably around AD 44 by Herod Agrippa. Now, that would rule him out of writing the epistle, by the way. So the centuries-old view on authorship, and when I say that, I mean basically before modernism and textual criticism and where they try to change all the authors, it's always been viewed as James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, for him to write a letter, that means something dramatic must have happened in his heart and the life between the time that we first see him in Scripture to the time that we see this first verse being written, the very first recorded words of James. As a matter of fact, Matthew's gospel, we see as Jesus was beginning his ministry, none of his siblings even believed his claim to be the Messiah. In fact, as we're going to see, even more than unbelief, they were offended at his claim. And so as Jesus visits his hometown of Nazareth, in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, it says, here's what they were saying about him. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? So in other words, the people who were offended by Christ's claim to be God's son were not only the people of the village of Nazareth who knew Joseph the carpenter, which was Jesus' stepfather, by the way, but also the brothers and sisters of Jesus. They're horrified. In fact, in Mark's gospel, we see his family, Christ's family, that Christ has launched this public ministry, and he had called his disciples to follow him. And in Mark writes in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Now, let me give you an idea of what being beside yourself. Sometimes we say that when somebody is laughing, he was beside himself. No, what they're saying is he has gone absolutely mad. He is crazy. What is he thinking? And so they go out there to interrupt the public ministry of Christ, saying to people around them, "Oh, listen, we're sorry. He doesn't know what he's saying. He's not feeling well. He's sick. He's beside himself. He's going crazy, and we need to take him home out of here." And on top of all that, John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now, obviously, if you hold to the clear statements in Scripture, you'd have to come to the conclusion that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. Siblings born to Mary and Joseph. Now, if you believe that, you're going to have really another problem on your hands, if you will. Well, I don't know about a problem, but another issue. You see, the Roman Catholic Church has labored to redefine the words of Scripture in order to uphold the belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had any more children. Now, we know that flies in the face of what Scripture says, but I want to talk about that for a minute because it's so very important at looking and coming to a conclusion on who this man James really is. Because if that's the case, James could not be the half-brother of Christ, the second born to Mary, but the firstborn from Joseph and Mary. And the Roman Church believes that Mary was not an ordinary mother and a housewife. She was unique among all human beings. And in fact, in 1854, that's when the Pope declared that Mary had never sinned. That's heresy. That's blasphemy. But it's a papal doctrine that is called the Immaculate Conception. I think so many Christians today that are willing to embrace Roman Catholicism, they have a misconception of what the Immaculate Conception is. They think they're talking about Jesus. No, they're talking about Mary. So they believe that Mary was born without original sin, and that she never sinned her entire life. I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to twist Scripture to believe that. As a matter of fact, you're arguing contrary to what the Scripture teaches. But it's necessary, if you're going to exalt the Virgin Mary, to present to her present status as the sinless co-mediator and, listen, the co-redemptrix. They have put Mary at the same level as they have put Jesus Christ. They've been doing that for almost 170 years now. But as we read Scripture, we realize that James and four other brothers are born. And so the Roman Church has to offer up a couple of answers to this problem. One answer is that James and the others weren't literally brothers and sisters of Jesus. Instead, they were cousins. I laugh at that because I would point out to you that the Greek language has a very specific word for cousin, and it's never used for any of those children that are listed. I think they're smart enough, and the Holy Spirit is certainly wise enough to choose the right word to describe exactly what their relationship was to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the word is Adelphos. And it's never used one time to ever describe a cousin. Now, I want to also remind you that the church never knew anything about this theory until about 300 AD, when a church leader named Jerome produced it. And most scholars would agree that Jerome's writings were produced for no other reason than to promote the growing exaltation of Mary. Now, there's a second view as well, and that these were either cousins of Jesus or that Joseph had been married before and had all these kids when he took Mary to be his wife. You say, why are you going over this? I'm telling you because these are not straw man arguments. These are two very real common beliefs that are out there held in the Roman Catholic tradition, their religion. And if you talk to somebody, they need to know who Mary is. Mary wasn't sinless. She's not the co-redeemer. There can only be one redeemer. There is only one mediator between men and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That's important. And so they say Joseph had all these children in a previous marriage, and so he was obviously that he had all these kids. But there's a problem with that. You're arguing, first of all, from silence. And second of all, you are going against logic, because somewhere in the narrative, there would have been saying that when they went to Bethlehem with all of their children, that's why they had no, maybe that's why they didn't have a place in the inn, right? There's no mention anywhere in Luke or any of the other early accounts of Christ's birth talking about all the tag-along kids. Do you think that would have been worthy of mention? Absolutely. So they're arguing from silence, but what they're doing is they're coming up with an argument that allows them to believe what they have already chosen to believe. We call that eisegesis. They are pouring in to Scripture rather than drawing out. As Christians, we ought to see what Scripture says and come to that conclusion. And be careful, even as a Baptist, you can come to a conclusion and start hunting verses to support that conclusion. That's dangerous. Let's see what God says and then live by it. But I want you to think on this for a second. If you believe Scripture, then you would have to believe that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. And so then she had more children after the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not here just to attack Roman Catholics, but I'm trying to get you to the point where you see and understand why James's life and his first recorded words in Scripture following his conversion to Christ are so dramatic. There's such a change from where he was to where he is in this letter. You see, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel had come to Joseph to tell him that Mary had not been unfaithful during their betrothal period and that she's now pregnant by virtue of the Holy Spirit. You know that verse, Matthew 1:20. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In other words, Mary's still a virgin. She's conceived by this miraculous work of the Spirit of God, which means that Jesus is not going to have an earthly father, which means he is not going to have a sin nature. That comes from the man, from generation to generation. In Matthew 1:24-25, it says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, listen, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, two things are very important. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that word till. It means until after she gave birth to a son. Until. It doesn't mean ever, but it says, Joseph, you're not to be with your wife until this certain time. So even if you refuse to believe that the Greeks had their own word for cousin, they could still never be used as brothers, is still making out James to be, even if you believe in that James is, they're working out to be cousin of Jesus, you've still got a problem with Mary's perpetual virginity. Because that word till destroys that argument. But it goes on. If you go over to Luke's gospel, in chapter 2, you have another word that clearly indicates that there are more children coming. Chapter 2 informs us that Mary and Joseph are finally in Bethlehem, where she's going to deliver Jesus. Now notice in verses 6 and 7 of Luke, it says, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we all think about that every year as we read the Christmas story. But I want you to see where it says their firstborn son. First of all, it does not say their only born son. But that would kind of be like arguing from silence, right? But that word firstborn, or that phrase firstborn son, is from a Greek word. Now, I don't always break into the Greek, but I think there's some times that it's important for you to understand that the Holy Spirit of God chose some very specific words to be used. And I want you to understand this. It's a Greek word. You don't have to remember what it is. For those of you that are studying, it's the word protokos. And it carries this idea of it's never used of a woman delivering only one child. That's interesting. It's never been used talking about an only son. So firstborn means the child that is first to be born to that mother. And firstborn here means that Jesus Christ wasn't the second or the third or how many ever. It would destroy the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord, because it would say that he had other children born before him, siblings born before him. He was the first son to be delivered by Mary, but not the last. In Matthew 13:55, we're given the name of Jesus Christ's half-brothers, and oftentimes, as it was customary in that day, they are more than likely given in the order of their age, their birth order. And by the way, James is first in the list, indicating that he was Mary's second-born son. And then comes Joseph and Simon and Judas, I think it is. Matthew mentions his sisters without naming them. So I want you to think about this for a second. You have four half-brothers that are mentioned, at least two sisters, because it's in the plural, which means you have a single mother raising seven children. Now, we're living in a day, or she was living in a day, excuse me, where there were no social safety nets. There wasn't food stamps. There wasn't a welfare check to be able to get. There wasn't unemployment or Social Security should the father die, which it appears at some point Joseph had died. He goes off the scene. And so for several years at least, you have a single mother that is raising at least seven children, if there were not more sisters. I'll tell you this. My respect for Mary goes up as you see the truth of Scripture. We don't deify her. We don't need to. We have a Redeemer. We have a God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, we ought to have some respect for his mother, who went through some very difficult times raising these children. And so my admiration for Mary isn't lessened by the truth. It increases. Now, we're not going to fall off the edge and go into false doctrine. But I fear that because the Roman Catholics, just like so many other doctrines that are found in the Bible, they take it to such an extreme that we don't want anything to do with Mary. Listen, she ought to be respected. We ought to extol her, and we ought to look at her example of a godly young woman. And ladies, it's all right to say, listen, I'd like to be just like her. I think the fact that she believed the claims of her son without really fully understanding, when none of the other children grew up believing, tells you a little bit about who she is. As a matter of fact, we know that they even mocked Christ. John 7, his brothers accused him of doing what he was doing simply to make a name for himself and really to gather a following. And so I want you to think about a home that is poor. Think about this. If Jesus was in his early 30s, when he was crucified, and he was the firstborn, and children were being born, or a child was being born maybe every 2 years after that, then at the time of his crucifixion, there still would have been one or two at home in their teens, quite possibly. And in this growing up, we don't know how old Jesus was when James was born, but if none of his brothers and sisters believed who he was, I want you to think about the contention in that family. Would have been a home of harmony. Not in the life or lives of those siblings, anyways. He was ostracized from his, his own family, his own brothers and sisters. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief long before he hung on a cross. His home life had been one of turmoil. And add that to the fact that they were poor, being raised by a single mother. Listen, maybe you can relate to the Lord in some of those areas. You have a family that does not believe in the gospel. They don't understand your faith. They never give you a word of encouragement. No understanding. Maybe you're surrounded by brothers and sisters and their sibling rivalry and extended family members, and you can never really enjoy true, genuine fellowship because they just don't believe what you believe. And the furthest your conversations ever get is the weather or maybe basketball or whatever it is, just that small talk. And as soon as anything more comes up, the conversation is shut right down. Maybe you can feel that way. Maybe you understand. I want to encourage you by encouraging you to look at the life of Jesus Christ. He understands exactly where you're at, especially in this situation. That's how he grew up. But I want to encourage you to stand strong and to continue to live out your faith before them. And maybe you've never heard the encouragement of a mother or a father or a sibling in your walk with God, your love for God's word or your desire to please him. Hey, listen, I don't know about you, but you may have some family members that think you're a little, have a screw loose, even. I want to encourage you just by looking at this home. But I want you to also go from this idea of how do you go from mocking Christ and thinking that Jesus is crazy, trying to interrupt his public ministry, to writing the book of James and ultimately serve as the first pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. And ultimately be a martyr who, like Paul the Apostle, died during the reign of Nero. Listen, James wasn't even at the crucifixion. None of the brothers or sisters were there, only Mary and a handful of others. So what happened to James? I think this is worth taking time to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers. He's telling the events that occurred relating to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And all God's people said, Amen. Verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of who the greater part remain unto this present." That means that they were still alive. You could go talk to them and get an eyewitness account. But he said some of them are fallen asleep. He was just saying some of them have died since then. But look at verse 7. "After that, he was seen of James, and then all the apostles." You know what changed in James's life? He had an encounter with Christ, the risen Christ. And maybe that's what you need this morning, is an encounter with the risen Christ. "Then he appeared to James." Can you imagine that meeting? One author said the conversation could have gone something like this: "Hi, brother. It's true. Everything I told you I was, I am." I read a story about a fellow by the name of Roy Brighton, who was just 7 years old when he looked out the window of his Connecticut home and he saw his mother hit and killed by a car. Not long after that, Roy saw a man take away his baby brother, Philip, just a few months old, to be adopted. It would be another 68 years before he would see him again. Through some amazing circumstances, both of them would get DNA tests for Christmas, one finding his brother, the other finding out for the first time that he had a brother. One had a different name, an adopted name, and they were finally reunited, reconciling a brother that he hadn't seen for almost 70 years. Initially, Philip thought that Roy was a cousin. I thought that was interesting in light of what we were talking about. But in fact, he found out they were brothers. And when Roy reached out to call his long-lost brother, and Philip said the words he never knew he would say, "I have a brother." When Roy, 75 at this point, drove up from Florida to meet Philip, who was now 68, he decided that as the big brother, he would be strong for that baby boy he saw carried away one day. Instead, he couldn't stop shaking or prevent the tears from flowing down his face. Finally, after 68 years, Roy's and Philip's extended families got together for the first time. They all wore t-shirts that said, "68 years, our first family reunion. Our family is complete." I don't wonder if that was the kind of emotional reunion that James had with his brother, Jesus Christ. His family was finally complete. You know, as far as you can go back in church history, the predominant belief was that the resurrected Lord commissioned his brother into the ministry, who would become the leader at the Church of Jerusalem. And we don't go by tradition, but it's interesting that that's what church history teaches. But we do know that James would go on to become the author of the epistle that we're looking at this morning. And over 2,000 years later, it is still encouraging us to get real with our faith. James would go on to become a martyr for his commitment to the truth that Jesus Christ was more than a carpenter's son. He was God the Son. By the way, for those of you who wish you'd become a Christian earlier in your life, you're troubled that you've wasted time, that you can't get back, can you imagine how James must have felt? What kind of regret he would have had for years? He had eaten at the same table, shared the same house, played in the same backyard, slept in the same room, attended the same synagogue school, and wrote out the same Hebrew homework, and watched the development of this amazing older brother who never seemed to do anything wrong. I think Mary was godly enough to not use this phrase, but it would have been very tempting her to say, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" It was all lost on him. Listen, he could have lived the rest of his life in bitter regret, but the truth of Christ's resurrection changed everything, just as it has for you. James had it right. You can't live in the past, but you can press on, as Paul said, for the mark, for the high calling, for Jesus Christ. So don't miss the significance of that salutation that begins James 1, verse 1. It symbolizes and gives us the radical transformation of a man that had once laughed at Christ, but was now living for Christ. He was a skeptic and a scoffer, and now he was a slave to Christ, which is what we're going to look at next week. Well, 2 weeks, as we think about the rest of that verse. But I want you to ask yourself this question. If you were to write a letter to a group of people, would you be able to put your name out there and show people that there's been a radical transformation in your life from who you used to be to who you are today? There's no clearer picture of salvation and the change in someone's life as that of James, who was a scoffer and now is a believer. Has there been a time in your life where you had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you were arrested in your life realizing that your sin was going to take you to hell and that only Jesus Christ could pay for those sins? Listen, my friend, if you're here this morning, your life can be just as transformed as James was. But you have to accept, just like James did, who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. It's a great truth that hasn't changed in all these years, and it still gives us that transforming power and the forgiveness of sins. And right now, James is in heaven worshiping his half-brother, Jesus Christ. And one day, every true believer will be there too. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I thank you for the life of James. I thank you for his testimony. Lord, I believe many of us can see in our own lives a time that we did not believe. A time maybe we were even a scoffer. Someone that was a skeptic. Oh, but Lord, you've done an incredible work in our lives. You've convicted us. I'm thankful for the work that you do. And Lord, I'm thankful for those that have responded to that conviction and come to the realization that only through Christ can we have forgiveness and eternal life. But Lord, I fear there could be one here today or more that has never made that decision for you. Oh Lord, don't let any of us go home without knowing for sure, that we have encountered the risen Christ, had that moment in our lives where we've put our faith, our dependence, our trust on what he has done for us.